Hey, this is a Bible study Sabbath service today, and we're going to pick up where we left off in the book of Romans, which is Romans chapter 5 and 6 that I want to get into today. I haven't received any questions or anything like that. If any of you have a question as we go along, go ahead and raise your hand. That's all right with me. Doesn't mean I'm going to give you a good answer or not, but... maybe I can't answer it. I don't know. I might have to research it. Now, I've got to look down here a little bit. I may have to pick my Bible up, but I think I'll be okay. So if you see me leaning down, it's not because I'm tired. It's because I'm trying to read the print here. I had that the other day on the trumpets up there on the stage, and I looked down there, and you couldn't see it. I don't think you could because you were down much lower. I had to put my hand under there, you know, and kind of lift things up a little bit to see it. All right, let's start here in verse 1 of chapter 5. As we do, to remind you, Paul is writing to a church he's never been to. He is not addressing any problems because he doesn't really know of any problems. He doesn't bring them up. He is actually kind of giving an address of the gospel that he gives to the new churches that he has preached to, has raised up, and so on. And one of the most important things that he's trying to get the concept over, both to the Jewish and Gentile world, because it was brand new. It's not brand new to you and me at all, because you probably grew up, you went to Sunday school, you've heard it all of your life, you came into the church, and we then tried to explain the difference between the way grace is taught in the world and the way grace is taught in the Bible. But this was a new concept for them to understand, that you do not receive justification by merit, by obedience to the law, that the only way, is by faith in the Son of God, and that you go through baptism because of that faith and that belief. And so it is, as we will see, a free gift that comes based on that faith first. Verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, because we justified is another way of saying that we are forgiven. We use that term more today. You're justified before God, you're made right before God. Well, how can you be made right before God unless you're forgiven? So it's really kind of saying almost the same thing. Verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, the Greek word is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. Of course, this is an English word, grace is. But grace has many different meanings, by the way, in our English language, as well as in the Bible. Charis has more than just one meaning. When you're talking here in the reference, what he is using here, charis or grace is free unmerited pardon. Forgiveness of sin is free unmerited pardon on the part of God to us, to those who have faith. But also in other parts of the Bible, for example, that comes to my mind, actually, I won't take the time to go through all the examples I have here in the New Strong's Expanded Dictionary of the Bible about it. But to just show you, even in the New Testament, differences. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and about verse 10, where he made the statement, he besought God three times for his affliction. And he said God's answer to him was that, My grace is sufficient unto you. No, he's not saying my free unmerited pardon is sufficient unto you. He's saying that my blessings, my accumulative blessings, that's where how he's using the word grace at that time, and that's in that sentence is what that means. That my blessings are sufficient unto you, that I've already given to you. In this context that we're looking at, it has to do with forgiveness of sin and being pardoned. There are other examples too. Let's see. Maybe I should take a look at it here real quickly. I'll give you another one. That one just came to my mind. But where charis is again showing that it is more than 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 8 is another example where it's talking about the cumulative blessings. Let me just take a quick look at that. 2 Corinthians 9, and verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you. All blessings abound toward you is what it's referring to. Or all, my little sore throat. All gifts abound toward you. Not just forgiveness of sin. In other words, it has a broader use. And even in the New Testament, the word has a broader use than just free on merit pardon. So you got to look at the context of how Paul and Peter use the word charis. And in our language, the same is true. For example, what does grace mean? It means elegance, beauty. She is a graceful dancer, right? She has free unmerited steps. No, obviously it's used in the sense that it is beautiful, elegant, that type of thing. Theologically, it is used, among other things theologically, for forgiveness of sin or pardon or justification. And it comes freely, as we will see that it is mentioned here as we go along. Okay, verse 3. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. I'd like to share with you some things from William Barclay's, the New Daily Study Bible, about these particular words. It adds, I think, a little more meaning to what you see here. Let's start with tribulations, which can also be trials, that type of thing. I won't spell out all these Greek words. I'll just tell you what he points out correctly they mean. The word for tribulation literally means pressure. Pressure. Well, when you think about tribulation, if you're facing tribulation, you're certainly facing a certain pressure. Thank you very much. I could use that. It's a pure water. You're right. There is one up here. One for each hand now. Okay. So, tribulation there, which is the translation used, but it actually is a word that denotes pressure. And a lot of times Christians have been under pressure. And as with the things and the battles that we have. The word there that is perseverance, actually in the center margin it says endurance. And it means the spirit which can overcome the world. It means the spirit which does not passively endure, just set it out, but which actively overcomes the trials and tribulations of life. Now you've heard the expression, well, just hang in there, baby. Or hang on. In other words, kind of endure, hang on, and it'll pass you by, you know. That's not what it's talking about here in endurance. It is implying patience, but patience that takes action, that are not just going to hang on, but are going to get up over the top, and so we're not hanging anymore. And that's what, which is important to understand when you look at the Greek word behind what is actually should be endurance. It is the spirit which meets things head on and overcomes them. That's what that Greek word translated as endurance. It meets things head on and it overcomes them. Now that adds an awful lot, because if you look at the English translation there of the word endurance, well, I just endure. Keep on going, doesn't imply that I'm doing anything to overcome what I'm enduring. And yes, we have. By the way, what's interesting is, you know, Paul didn't pick words out randomly. Words are important, and he knew exactly what he was doing and the selection of the words that he uses here. How about character? Now, this is an untranslated Greek word, and we get it, of course, from the Greek language. This word is used of, in the Greek language, of metal, which has been passed through the fire so that everything base has been purged out of it. It is used of coinage, as we use the word sterling, sterling silver, sterling gold. It's been purified by fire and all of the other, no other elements or whatever in it. It is pure. When affliction is met with character, out of the battle we emerge stronger, purer, better, nearer to God. Very interesting, the broad usage or the broad meaning of the term character. Character, Paul goes on, he says here, produces hope. Now, two people can meet the same situation. It can drive one of them to despair, and it can spur the other to triumphant action, right? To the one, it can be the end of hope. To the other, it can be a challenge to greatness. I do not like crisis, said the director general of the BBC, Lord Reith. Quote, but I like the opportunities which they supply. Going along with the meaning of that particular Greek word. So it's interesting when you look there to see it adds a little bit more to it, to see what the word actually means and how it was used in that language. Let's go on, verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That was given to us, not who was given to us, but that was given to us, because God is not a Trinity and the Holy Spirit is not a person and or a personage, but it is the power and the essence of God that he uses and Christ uses as well. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Again, in the center margin, at the right time is what it says. And I think that's actually better, because everything is done at the appointed time. Why did Jesus Christ come to the earth 2,000 years ago? Because it was the appointed time to come. Why didn't he come 3,000 years ago? Everything is on a plan, on God's appointed time. And that's when he will come the second time as well. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Now, that's very true what he said, except he hasn't been in our age to see how people are so deceived. It's pathetic to see what is going on in the extreme Muslim world and how little children, as little babies born innocent into the world, are reared to become suicide bombers and not have a mind to think with, to question, to prove, or anything else. That's a sad thing. And, you know, it obviously infuriates everybody who's part of the victim side to see that. But one day in the resurrection, those minds that have been absolutely made to believe and follow just one thing and not think at all are going to be introduced and open their minds to actually understand the truth of God and of Jesus Christ. And yes, when we see today that, you know, people will, it talks about one will scarcely die for a righteous one. These people are dying and trying to kill everybody and think they're going to heaven to get hooked up with 72 virgins and that type of thing. And they believe that stuff, you know. It's a shame. Really. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And now verse 10, which is an important verse, and I'll explain why. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled, that means made compatible or brought into harmony to God and with God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We are not saved by his death. A lot of times people think that they were saved by his death. We are forgiven of our sins by his death, by faith in that. But we are saved by his life, that is his resurrection. That he was resurrected, and so that means that because of that faith that we will be saved as well. Now another thing, notice there in the last part of verse 10, we shall be saved. There is no truth in the teaching that once saved, always saved. We are becoming or being saved at the present, but we haven't yet arrived because we're still flesh. We're not saved until we have a new body. And that's why it says in the future tense here, and Paul said it correctly, we shall be saved by his life. Did Paul say that he was saved? No, he spoke of the resurrection. And at the end, when he knew he was going to be put to death, I have fought the good fight, and the good fight of faith. And it wasn't once saved, always saved. He had to fight all through all those 35 years from his conversion until his death. And yes, we still have to continue, but with the Spirit of God and with Jesus Christ, we can and we will win. And Paul even talked about it here, and we'll, in a later Bible study, we'll cover that in the latter part of the 8th chapter. What will come between us and the love of Christ? Nothing. It is the love of Christ that will help us and bring us, helping us to overcome and come to that point when that time comes that we, yes, shall be saved. We shall be saved. We are forgiven. We are forgiven. But even Paul said that, look, he could become a castaway in 1 Corinthians 9 and in verse 27. So, in warning God's people that in all things we need to be very careful and never think or let our guard down in any way. Now, verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Bringing into harmony with Christ and God. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, the Catholic Church has a doctrine of original sin, and that every human being since Adam sinned, after Adam, everyone has inherited this original sin of Adam, and quote, the fall. The only fall that took place was not Adam, it was Satan. He fell. But that teaching is not correct because everybody is responsible. Everybody has to make choices. Now, what it's talking about there in verse 12, Adam had the opportunity, if he would have taken of the tree of life, to receive God's Spirit and to be able to proceed toward eternal life. But he did not. And his offspring, of course, have followed in his example, in his way. In the first 1,656 years leading up to the Noachian flood, there's only three people mentioned that are in the faith book chapter of Hebrews chapter 11. Abel, Enoch, and Noah, and nobody else. Now, Enoch came through the line of Seth, who replaced Abel, who was killed by his brother Cain. But look at what happened to all of those from Adam to the Noachian flood. Only just a couple people who really responded, and they were indeed the exceptions. And the rest followed in line, and they chose to go that direction contrary to God's way. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. This is the second of three times in the book of Romans where Paul makes the statement that where there is no sin, no law, there is no sin. Law defines sin. Now, the first one was in the previous study here in chapter 4 and in verse 15. Then we have chapter 5 and verse 13. And then followed is chapter 7 and in verse 7. Those three times he repeats it in the book of Romans, where there is no law, there is no sin. And the one thing that we always want to look at here when we look at, he's going to bring up grace here and everything again, is grace does not do away with law. Grace is something that is a free gift, comes by faith. That does not mean then you stop keeping law. And yet that's the way it's taught. Now, a number of years ago, when we were all in Worldwide, and the leadership began to had changed and everything, and began to want to preach grace, and that we are under grace. Well, that sends up flags immediately, because in most cases when you hear that, as we've heard it when we grew up in whatever churches we came from, that meant, of course, that Christ has done it for us. We accept Christ, we're forgiven our sins, and we don't have to worry about keeping law anymore. And now, keeping law does not mean you're trying to earn salvation. It means you're trying to please God and do what is right before Him. The laws of God are laws of love. They are laws of love. well, we'll come back to that here a little bit in the next chapter. All right, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So he uses Adam as a type of the one who was to come, which is Jesus Christ. And now as a result that he has come, but the free gift, charis or charis, either way how you say it, is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Yes, it is a gift. You cannot earn it. It is by faith, by trust, by one's repentance, obviously in faith, of their sins of the past and wanting forgiveness through the blood that will cover that. You know that, yes.
Mr. Hebley, I do have one question, but this always puzzled me a little bit. Since sin is defined as a transgression of the law, and Cain was warned that, you know, sin lies at the door, well, wouldn't that mean that law was in place?
Yes. We used to print an article, Ten Commandments before Moses. And you can go back to the book of Genesis and you find all of the Ten Commandments they're not written on stone. But God's people who, servants in that era of time, understood them and knew them. Murder, for example, right there, Cain committed murder, the sixth commandment. Later, you know that Joseph refused to have relations with Potiphar's wife. Adultery, seventh commandment right there. He knew that it was a sin to do that. And so he didn't. You can go through the book of Genesis and you can find all of the Ten Commandments in effect in the lives of the patriarchs during that period of time.
Why then do they say that sin is not imputed until the law? Did it mean that sin was not imputed until Moses, until the time of Moses? Kind of puzzling.
I'll have to look at that. See, I told you I may not be able to. That's a good question. I got to look at that a little bit further, because obviously sin was imputed to Cain because he committed murder. Do you have a comment on that?
That's why Paul's talking hypothetically.
Yeah.
But there is no law.
Yeah. And yet there was. And that's why he destroyed the world, because they were breaking all of the laws of God and terribly so. I'll look at that again. No, they will, most all of them will come up in the judgment. Even Christ said that, and that many of them would repent before you do, you Jewish people, because they thought they had Abraham for their father and that they didn't need to repent of anything. But yes, they will come up. Even those of Sodom and Gomorrah will come up and repent, as Christ said. In the judgment, it'll be more tolerable for them than it will be for you, Capernaum and Bethsaida. And but I'll look at that again. I don't have exactly the answer to give you right at the moment. All right, coming back here, where were we? Verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification, being justified before God, which is also means to be forgiven of one's sin, to be obviously justified. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace, abundance of the gift, and of the gift of righteousness will reign in Christ through the one, Jesus Christ. The gift of righteousness is what we want, and to have more of that. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Through Adam sinning and choosing to sin, he was not deceived as Eve was. What does it say? Sin came to all men. But through one man, Jesus Christ, and through his righteous and perfect life, it's made available, really, that all men may be able to be justified, resulting in the justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. He's trying to show, you know, many times we do this, the physical versus the spiritual. It's almost like that's what Paul is trying to do here. On the one hand, we have Adam, and who was, we have a second Adam, don't we? As he used in 1 Corinthians 15, he calls him the second Adam, using the same analogy again when he's writing to the Corinthians. So what he is saying here is that we have this one individual, Adam, and because of his actions and what he did, and he was expelled from the garden, and all of human beings, almost all, not literally all, but almost all, have followed in that way and in those steps. But then we have the one who has come, the one who has come and who has lived a perfectly righteous life. Through him, justification can come to all human beings. And right now, it's only to a few. Now, in the future, it won't be until the millennium, and won't be also until the great white throne judgment that we're going to see millions coming to Christ. You don't see millions coming to Christ today, do you? You look at this world, and it is really in a terrible shape and situation. All right. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace, or this free unmerited pardon, might reign through righteousness. Now he's going to carry it into baptism, and we get into chapter 6. Most of ministers will use this in baptismal counseling. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, you would think that people who teach we're under grace, meaning we don't have to keep law anymore because it's done for us, what do they say about this verse? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, what is sin? It is transgression of the law. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How shall we? We don't go back to sin anymore. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That's exactly right. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, to be a new individual and a new person. I'd like to share with you some things on baptism, since we're at that point here, from Barclay's, I call it commentary, I guess it's a study Bible. But he has some interesting things to add here as far as concerning baptism. Baptism in the early church was closely connected with confession of faith. People were baptized when they entered the church, and many were entering the church direct from the religion of the state. In baptism, they came to a decision which cut their lives in two, a decision which often meant that they had to tear themselves up by the roots, a decision which was so definite that it often meant nothing less than beginning life all over again. It's called counting the cost. Now, maybe we don't stop to think about it, but put yourself back in that first century. They had to make some, this was quite a counting of the cost for a lot of these people in the areas of the world that they lived. And to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. that meant a considerable change. And many times the people around them, relatives or the villagers around them, they received a great deal of persecution for the things that they believed. Read in Colossians how that they were judged by others for keeping the Sabbath, the holy days, for observing the laws of clean and unclean meats, and a number of other things which were strange to the people living around them, to the few who were being called. And Paul, of course, trying to encourage them through these things. And none of that was done away with. Usually baptism was by total immersion. And that practice lent itself to a symbolism to which sprinkling does not so readily lend itself, which is done, you know, by today. When those being baptized descended into the water, and the water closed over their heads, it was like being buried. And when they emerged from the water, it was like rising from the grave. Baptism was symbolically like dying and rising again. The new Christians died to one kind of life and rose to another. They died to the old life of sin and rose to the new life of grace. Now, it was not grace without law, by the way, as he's already pointed out. Now, here's something I thought I'd read as well that he mentions about the Jewish community and baptism. John the Baptist did not initiate baptism. It was something that was already practiced in the Jewish community. When a Gentile entered the Jewish religion, it involved three things: sacrifice, circumcision, and baptism. He entered the Jewish faith by baptism. The ritual was as follows. The person to be baptized cut his nails and hair. He undressed completely. The baptismal bath must contain at least 40 seahs, S-E-A-H-S, which is about 480 liters of water. Every part of his body must be touched by the water, which means he's immersed. As he was in the water, he made confession of his faith before the three fathers of baptism, and certain exhortations and benedictions were addressed to him. The effect of this baptism was held to be complete regeneration. He was called a little child, just born, the child of one day. He was one day old. You ever think about it in our terms that when we come out of that water, we're one day old, a new person, right? All his sins were canceled because God could not punish sins committed before he was born. The completeness of the change was seen in the fact that certain rabbis held that a man's child born after his baptism was his firstborn, even if he had older children. Interesting how they looked at it. There were things that they could relate to when Paul was teaching repentance and baptism. Same way with, you ever think about, it was nothing new when Peter said there in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized. Well, they understood what baptism was. I mean, a lot of those people were not, it could have been proselytes who came from various parts of the Roman Empire. Others were born Jewish and so on. But it was a part of their religion, part of their practice that they did. So it's kind of interesting there looking at that, which Barclay brought out. A lot of times I think we think that are not aware, really, that baptism was not something brand new that John the Baptist and Jesus Christ initiated into what today is Christianity. It had been going on for quite some time. And in the Old Testament, where it talks about and uses the word washings, is really baptisms, is what it's referring to. And because they were, in many cases, immersed completely. All right, moving along. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We want to be slaves of Jesus Christ. To be a slave of God and of Christ is real liberty. To be a slave of man is just the opposite. And God is a God of love and a God of fairness. And yes, it's interesting, Paul, and not only Paul, but others, even Jesus himself, used the analogy of slavery. Christ said, if you want to be great, be a slave, right? Servant. And then repeated, and then the next statement it came back said, not just only a servant, be a slave. And be a slave of God. And slavery was very extant in the first century in the Roman Empire. when you look a little at the history of it, a huge percentage of the population were slaves. And especially to the Romans and to various, not only politicians, but nobility and people of any kind of stature in the community, they all had slaves. And even in the Bible, you have the case of Philemon. I believe it's Philemon, but I'll say Philemon because I'm used to that. That little one chapter letter there in the New Testament, Paul writes to him. Well, what's he writing about? Well, because he had a runaway slave named Onesimus. And Paul could use Onesimus in the ministry, in service to God, in Christ. And he wanted to make this thing right. He baptized people who owned slaves. Now, that seems pretty strange. I can't imagine us doing anything like that today. But it shows you what that world was like then. Because Philemon was not the only one who owned slaves. There were others, obviously, in the New Testament and in the church. They owned slaves. Paul had to deal with them. That's why he talks about if you can have buy your freedom or gain your freedom, then but you're better off. But don't become a slave. Don't volunteer yourself to be a slave, because some people did. And it's a different world we live in today, but that's the way it was. He instructs slaves in the church how to be in submission to their owners, to their masters. And that seems, so contrary to anything today. I didn't prepare to go to all the scriptures where it talks about that. I believe Ephesians, is it 6, where it mentions that? That he gives instruction to slaves who have been called. He didn't say, run away. He said, here's how you should act now as a converted slave. But if you can gain your freedom in any way by law, then you should. And that's, of course, what he said. And then he wrote that letter, a very good letter there to Philemon, on dealing with the situation of a runaway slave. Both the owner and the slave were members of the church. And they may have both been baptized by Paul. And quite interesting. Anyhow, coming here, let me move along to finish here on time. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Yes, we still have to obey the law of God, otherwise we are sinning. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And that's what we strive to do with God's Spirit. We're not perfect yet. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, as the King James actually says, under the law, but you are under grace. We are under the law we are under the law to obey it and not to be justified by it. We are to keep it. Now, let me mention, I'm going to look at my notes down here. The sinner is the one who is under the law. But when the sinner repents and accepts the sacrifice of Christ as payment for the penalty of breaking the law, then he is pardoned. He is under grace. He is under grace. But when people continue to live by sin and break the law, they are under the law. That is, they are under the penalty of that law, which is death. And they have eternal death on their heads until, in faith, they accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they repent and are baptized. And that will, his sacrifice will cover all of past sins. You know, it's an incredible thing when you think what God is doing. Human beings are his greatest creation and project, ongoing project of work. And how can we say that for a fact? Well, because he gave his son, Jesus, to be, who was always on his right-hand side, to be that sacrifice to cover our sins so that we could be reconciled to him. Can you think of anything else that God could be doing that would be worth such a sacrifice or even more? I mean, the one who is always, the one who created us and made us. Obviously, human beings are the number one project. And why? Because in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 10, Paul wrote that many sons will come to glory through Jesus Christ. Sons. Elsewhere, he said that we would be the sons of God. We will, and actually won't get to it today, but, or do we? I'd have to look again. I don't think I see it here yet. He mentions in chapter 8, I believe it is, that we will be joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs. That means we're in the same position, although he is greater in position, but joint heirs. 1 John, what is it, 3 verse 2, that we will be like him. We will be as he is, it says. In other words, he's recreating himself. He is creating gods. You have to understand what God means, the word, G-O-D, and the word Elohim, from which it is translated from into English. Elohim, the I am, is plural. God is a family. He wants to share, and he wants to create many, but he creates us as physical human beings because he's got to know before he gives us that kind of power, that kind of spirit, that to share that with us, that he and his son already are. That's a remarkable and incredible thing. But it begins right here with what Paul is explaining. You know, it's why were you born? Why were you born? Well, the reason we exist and the reason why we were created on this earth and to procreate and multiply all over the earth, because God wants many sons. And he will have many sons through Jesus Christ, not of themselves, but through Jesus Christ, many sons will come to glory. And coming back here now, let's go on to verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Well, certainly not. Now, see, Paul in no way was doing away with the keeping of the law of God, the commandments of God. Certainly not, he said. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, and whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I hope that's what we are, that we are becoming slaves of righteousness. Now, do we go back and sin? You know, the sad thing over the years I've been in the church and in the ministry, that in many different church areas, there have been people who have had a lot of problems with the flesh, a lot of adultery that should never have happened, and things, all kinds of things, and beyond just that, but that's just one that comes to mind. And Paul saw, obviously that existed in the first century too, in the church. We see it in 1 Corinthians 5, and where he has actually says, put this man out of the church until there's evidence of real repentance on his part. He was baptized. He had his sins forgiven in the past, but now he's going back into the lust of the flesh again and doing the things that are listed there. Well, it is a sad thing, but we do have to all turn and repent and through Jesus Christ, and we can. We don't have to be rebaptized, because it says in 1 John 1, verse 9, if any have sinned, then let them confess their sins. He's writing to baptized members to the church. Let them confess their sins, and he's faithful and right to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And, excuse me. When was that written? At the end of the first century, around 90-91 AD. Now, John, as an apostle and minister, had a great deal of experience. and dealing with people coming into the church and human nature and weaknesses of that and so forth after baptism, after receiving of God's Spirit, by the time he wrote that. And I find that reassuring. I find that very encouraging and helpful when we look at that, that no matter what the situation or how bad it may seem, you know, we can go to that promise. But we do have to make that decision to do that. And we want to become then slaves to righteousness. If we have slipped in back into slaves of sin, we can repent through Jesus Christ and in his name, and we can come back to become slaves of righteousness, to live God's way. Verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. That's how we want to present ourselves before God. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Well, why? Because there wasn't any righteousness when you were slaves to sin. For now, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death, eternal death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. And then verse 23, which I know was quoted many times in our literature in years gone by. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, before ending here, one last one from Barclay I wanted to read and share with you on this. That goes along with verse 22 and 23. The Christian life leads to what the Revised Standard Version calls sanctification. Now, sanctification, as we understand it, means you're sanctified by the Spirit of God. You're set apart. You kind of have to understand how they use words here. The word in the Greek is hagiosmos, A-S-M-O-S ending. All Greek nouns which end in A-S-M-O-S describe not a completed state, but a process. It's a process, and that's what it is. Indeed, that's what it is for us. It is a process that we are in. Sanctification is the road to holiness. Now, let me explain that, what he means by that statement. Sanctification with God's Spirit is the road to holiness. They mean to eternal life. The next sentence will make it clear. When people give their lives to Christ, they do not then become perfect. The struggle is by no means over. We have to strive and continue, but through with God's Spirit and the help of Jesus Christ, all authority has been given to him. All right, we will quit right there.